Let's just dive right in here. Although let me stop for a minute. I didn't listen to all the messages, but I did listen to some of the messages of the folks who've come before. First of all, you guys are incredibly blessed to be studying the book of Hebrews. There is so much in here that you really, frankly, have to dig into and get your kind of get your brain around. That you guys, I'm sure, have just learned a ton. So congratulations. But I also heard at least the beginning of Jackie Stanford's message. If I remember right, Jackie followed Dwight Custis, who came in wearing, a coat and tie. Jackie, what did Jackie come in wearing? I'm really wondering from the comments he made.
Open collar shirt.
Okay, so I'm somewhere in between.
Yeah,
I just... I just thought I'd be somewhere in between. I will never reach the Dwight Custis' level of panache. But anyway, thanks for being here and thanks for listening. As I think I learned from Charlie the last 2 weeks, let's go ahead and read this passage. And then while we do that, we stand to read God's Word in honor of His Word. So let's open to Hebrews chapter 10. And read from verses 19 through 39, which is what we'll cover this week. Let's hope. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of fire, which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And he has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let's pray. Father, these words are ancient, but Lord, the meanings are as relevant today as they were when these words were penned, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 years, Lord, after the death of our Savior on the cross. And Lord, we just thank you that your word is reliable and true, that it is a guide for our life and our path. And Lord, I just pray that as we go through these words today, that you would speak to each of our hearts, Lord. These words speak very personally to us, Lord, wherever we are, whether we know you, whether we don't know you, and how we're living before you. Lord, and I just ask that you would reveal those truths to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, I have a bad tendency of going a little bit long. I will try to keep on track In fact, I will cut things out if I need to try to keep you guys on track. I'd like you to get to the ministry affair and see the needs that we have there. But if on your answer sheets, let's just kind of hit the first part there. John MacArthur in his commentary, and frankly, just kind of if you think about it from a common sense point of view, he indicates that Hebrew is really written to three groups of Jews. Hebrews, of course, the target of the letter is Jewish people. And MacArthur indicates there's three groups of people it's written to. It's written to those who have decided for Christ. That would be the first group, those who have decided for Christ. The second group would be those who are on the fence about Christ, about making a decision for Christ and salvation. And group three are those who are unconvinced about Christ. And if you think about it, that audience is probably not too dissimilar even to the audience that we would have in a church service. There will be those who have already decided for Christ and are living for Him. There will be those who are kind of sitting on the fence, waiting to make a decision, and waiting for the Spirit of the Lord to really draw them in. And then there are those who are just unconvinced. And so that the letter that is written here is not too dissimilar to it from a message that would come to us. But one of the things that Dr. MacArthur indicates is that to rightly interpret these passages, we need to know which audience is being spoken to at which time. So, in your little grid there, let's go through and identify who in each of these sections is being spoken to. So as we go through these sections, we can kind of understand and see what point of view that the writer is coming from. So for for verses 19 through 25, the group that's primarily aimed at, and even though, again, the words can relate to any of the groups, but the group it's primarily aimed at is group one, or those who have made a decision for Christ. In verses 26 through 31, that is primarily aimed at the second group, who's kind of on the fence about Christ. And the third group, the third set of verses, 32 through 39, Dr. MacArthur indicates is primarily targeted again at this second group. In my study, there was such an application, though, to the first group that I'm going to cover that a little bit as well. There's such a great application in those words to us as believers. Group three is typically, group three is the unconvinced. They're typically covered in other sections of the book. Chapter 9, in fact, was a section where it was indicated that they were covered. But, again, the Word of God is really powerful enough to hit any of those groups. But, again, these are really... the X's here are really kind of primarily who we see these sections of the letter aimed at. So let's dive right in here. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. These are the characteristics of the decided, the one who makes a positive response to the gospel, just to reiterate that. And in verse 19, I'll just read that again. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Confidence here is the Greek word paresia. And one of the best definitions, one of the best translations that I saw for it would be without concealment. It's also the sense of coming before God confidently and boldly, but also coming to Him transparently. So as we approach Him in confidence, we need to approach Him both in confidence in Him and, frankly, in transparency, so that we're approaching Him in truth. The words holy place here are really holy of holies. Dr. MacArthur says, the holy place of the tabernacle or the temple represented God's special presence, and only the high priest could enter there once a year. But in Christ's shed blood, His perfect sacrifice, we have confidence to enter into God's very presence. That is a huge blessing, obviously, for each of us today. that we can know this great and powerful and awesome God and know Him through Christ and be able to approach Him in that sort of way. That's when we pray, we need to remember that who we are coming before. Not just that He wants to know what our deepest thoughts and feelings are, because He does. In fact, He already does, and it's more us kind of confessing them to Him. But as we approach Him in prayer, we need to remember we need to approach with the sense of awe that God deserves. But we also approach, we have the confidence to approach God because He has opened a new and living way. Now I have freshly and then I have a blank there. Interesting thing I found out with this word new, that the literal translation is actually freshly slaughtered. The idea is here of a sacrifice. And when you write down, when you can see those words living and slaughtered next to each other, that immediately brings out this idea that this is something very different. And in fact, it was, I think, the idea of God and of the writer to highlight that difference. To highlight that juxtaposition of those words. It is through Christ's sacrifice that we have a new and living way to approach God. And we can have confidence because of that new and living way. We see the words which He inaugurated for us through the veil. And the veil is the temple curtain, but it goes on to say that is His flesh. And there are verses that address this issue. For instance, Ephesians 2:15. John 6, verses 51 through 56. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how could this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. So we see that we have this new and living way opened for us through His flesh, through the tearing of His flesh. That, as we saw when He was hung on the cross and died on the cross, the veil to the temple actually tore in two. And so we see that His flesh opens up this way for us to God that gives us more confidence about why we should be able to approach Christ. But also, we see in verse 21, it goes on and says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, great priest is translated in Greek megas hieros, a literal rendering of the Hebrew title known as the high priest. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, we see that it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Again, we see this idea of approaching God confidently. To the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's just interesting to see here this idea of the sacrifice juxtaposed with the great high priest. You see both sides of what Christ accomplished during that time. So Christ's sacrifice is indeed glorious and really beyond what we would have thought of or even could have planned. So let's move on to the other characteristics. And the other characteristics that you see here is from through the rest of verse 25, through the end of verse 25. It was actually kind of fun when I was outlining this. Because they started to pull themselves out pretty clearly. There are two words that you see repeated that really break up kind of the main divisions of what are the characteristics of one who makes a positive response to the gospel. And they both start, has anybody figured out which two words it is that you see, you pick up and start each of these sections? Draw near? Draw near we'll talk about, but no, that's not it. But that's a good one. Let us. The let us passages. Those two words that basically break up each of these sections. And you'll see on each of the kind of the main points I have let us in the first section, draw near in true, and then I have 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Does anybody know 1 Corinthians 13, 13? For these three things, faith, hope, and love. That's basically, if you take a look even in the verses, those words will break down into each of those three sections. So you have, let us draw near in true faith. I have it numbered number three. Number four is, let us hold fast in unswerving hope. And then in number five, let us encourage one another in true love. Okay, so let us go back to number three here and talk about let us draw near in true faith. Draw near is a very important concept throughout Hebrews. It's a very important concept, frankly, throughout the Bible. Drawing near is shown 25 times in the Bible. It's only shown 5 times in the New Testament, though. And how many times would you guess it's in Hebrews? You got 5, so. 5? You said 5? No, not 5. No, there's only 5 New Testament references. It's okay. 4. There are 4 references in Hebrews to draw near. Let me just read those real quick. Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. James, by the way, James 4:8 is the other reference to draw near in the New Testament. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So you see this matching really in James that occurs, that when we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. When we draw near in faith to God, when we draw near in honesty, in transparency, in confidence, in holiness to God, he will draw near to us. So drawing near to God is the essence, Dr. MacArthur says, drawing near to God is the essence of Christianity as compared with the Levitical system, which kept people outside his presence. As believer priests, we are all drawn near to God. That is characteristic of priesthood. So, drawing near is a very important concept. And just to show you the opposite side of drawing near, and in fact the problem that the Israelites had with drawing near, we'll take a look at some, first of all, a reference from the Old Testament. Isaiah 29:13 says, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That was one of your answers on your answer sheet. Tradition learned by rote. So you see, this is kind of the antithesis of the draw near that Christ expects of us as New Testament believer priests before him. He wants us to draw near with a true heart, with a heart that is unstained, or at least comes before him and admits those wrongs and repents of those wrongs. So, Matthew Henry, I thought, had a very interesting summary of this concept of draw near. He said, since such a way of access and return to God is opened, it would be the greatest ingratitude and contempt of God and Christ still to keep at a distance from him. Remember that line when we move on to the next section. Just remember what he said there. Let me repeat it. Since such a way of access and return to God is opened, it would be the greatest ingratitude and contempt of God and Christ still to keep at a distance from him. He goes on and says, they must draw near by conversion and by taking hold of his covenant. They must draw near in all holy conversation, worshiping at his footstool. They must draw near in humble adorations. They must draw near in all holy conversation, like Enoch walking with God. They must draw near in humble adorations, worshiping at his footstool. They must draw near in holy dependence and in strict observance of the divine conduct towards them. They must draw near in conformity to God and communion with him, living under his blessed influence, still endeavoring to get nearer and nearer till they come to dwell in his presence. So, we see this in this concept of drawing near, the depth that it has for us, that we need to approach God, and he expects us to approach him, but we need to approach him in purity or in repentance at least, but also to approach him in confidence and love when we are in fellowship with him. Excuse me. Also, we see a measure of, as we move on to verse 22, or as we're in verse 22, we see a measure of sincerity and assurance. The verse that says sincere heart means essentially free from pretense and hypocrisy. God does not want us to approach him with an agenda or trying to hide something from him. He wants us to be transparent before him. We're to draw before him in full assurance. Dr. MacArthur says, coming to God with full assurance requires commitment that is genuine. We see an example in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 23 of someone who does not approach God that way, or whose heart is wrong before him. It says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So, when we approach God, again, we need to approach him with a heart that is transparent before him. Also, though, we see that when Dr. MacArthur said coming to God with full assurance requires commitment that is genuine, the only way that we can truly have a genuine faith is have a faith that is not a faith of our own, but is truly a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, I just put here in your answer sheet, the true saving faith is a gift of God. So, what we also see, though, in the words, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This comes from the language, as you may have remembered from some of your other studies of Hebrews, of sacrificial ceremonies of the Old Testament. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil consciousness is personal satisfaction. Or the fact that we see that when Christ's blood removes our sins, our conscience becomes free from guilt. So we see that when we come to Christ and he can cleanse our conscience through his blood, but he also, our bodies are washed with pure water as practical sanctification. This does not refer to baptism, but refers to sanctification. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So you see the washing and regeneration occurring there. And also Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 through 27 says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Application right there is, that we can see is he sanctifies her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. So we see the importance of the word in our sanctification, which just reinforces the fact of why we should be in our words daily, if not more than once a day, and if not even memorizing God's word. So that kind of, excuse me, that wraps up section 3. Let's move on to section 4. The characteristics of someone who makes a positive response to a gospel includes let us draw near with true faith and let us hold fast with unswerving hope. Excuse me. As we think about who this letter was being written to, we know that, as we've discussed, it was written to a variety of Jews, some of which were Christians already, some of which were not. Now, we've acknowledged that this section is primarily aimed at those Jewish Christians. But what we see is that we see the author writing to convince them, frankly, of the superiority of the new covenant. Charlie covered that last week. And really, you've been leading up to that all this time. And really, when you get to this section of Scripture, this is almost all starting to be application. When we see more next week, it's going to be that kind of enforcement and reinforcement and example of the type of faith that we should have as we see the heroes of the faith. But these Jewish Christians were tempted to go back to the legalism, ritual, and ceremony of Judaism and of temple worship. You can imagine that, you know, they had grown up their whole lives with this, and suddenly this was new to them, and in fact that the church and the group of people, the Christians, would replace the temple worship, and certainly they were persecuted for that. None to death at this point, but still being persecuted. So they needed to separate from those practices and draw near to their new brethren for encouragement. And they needed to separate from the temple and join the ecclesia or the church. So the confession of our hope is a life lived in such a way that it shows the reality of our profession of faith. And that is a faith that will reveal itself in trust in He who promised. So, move on here. So when we think about the term the perseverance of the saints, this is the term that the Reformers use for one who holds fast to their commitment to Christ. And so we see we are supposed to hold fast in love. And the perseverance of the saints is a good contrast to that. Let's look up real quickly John chapter 6, verse 44, and then we'll contrast that with... thank you. We'll contrast that with John chapter 8, verse 31. So John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. So we see salvation is a work of God. It is a work that God initiates to bring us to him, because there is no way we would approach him otherwise. However, we also see in John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So that can beg the question, is it God's work or is it our work? Well, in fact, as Pastor Pennington has pointed out on several occasions, it's both. God draws us to himself and enlightens us so that we can accept him as Savior. But then our job is to continue to pursue that salvation, to grab hold of that hope. I meant to use an illustration when I started this out, and I skipped it. And let me go back to it now, because this is a good time to bring it up. I have a friend at work who came from Vietnam, and she was one of the people who left Vietnam, and during the period of the boat people. I don't know if you guys were old enough to read about that, but essentially, a lot of people left Vietnam in boats that could not cover the distance that they were going, but they simply left to get away from the country because they wanted the freedom that they had known previously. This friend of mine was on a boat, and she was a young girl. She was probably about 6 or 7, and their boat was out in the middle of the sea, and it was starting to take on water, and thankfully a U.S. Navy ship, a destroyer, saw them. And there was a whole group of boats together, So the destroyer came up next to them and lowered some nets down the side of the boat. And so she was climbing up with her father. I believe she actually had her arms around her father's neck. Well, there were tons of people starting to come up these ropes. And people were, you know, as people will do when they get in crowds, they were starting to push and shove, and somebody was actually pulling on her, and she was about to fall into the sea. She was losing her grip on her father. And her father turned around and grabbed her shirt with his teeth and held on to her. And he got her up to the top of the ship by doing that. Otherwise, she would have fallen in the sea and probably gotten lost. And this is the idea here, is that we are to hold on. Let us hold fast with unwavering hope. Our hope should be the type of hope that holds fast confidently to God because of who He is and what He's done for us in His salvation. So let's go on to the next section, which is, let us encourage one another in true love. These Jewish Christians were tempted to go back to legalism, ritualism, and ceremony of the Judaism and of the temple worship. They needed to separate from these practices and draw near to their brethren for encouragement. And obviously that's an implication both for these Jewish Christians then and frankly for us today. As the world tries to pull us away, as the world tries to... I often think it's like the world is waving a shiny object before our eyes, that all the things that can pull us away are things that you know, kind of we're little kids and we see it and go, oh wow, look at that, and we want to go play with that toy or whatever. But as we think about as we're challenged in that regard, the idea of us encouraging one another in love is one of the key things that you see in the New Testament. The New Testament is just replete with this idea of loving one another in Christ. And of course, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. John chapter 13, verse 34 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. John chapter 15, verse 17, pretty much the same thing. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And there are lots of other verses that I could cover here. But to join together as a group of believers in love and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together is one of the strongest commands, because the world will try to pull us away. This was an incredibly difficult week for me. We have several initiatives that are going on right now that are getting really close to launching. And they're probably not big in the grand scheme of things, but I'm kind of in charge of it, so it's something that I need to stay on top of. And I have been working longer than I care to work, really. And I have not been spending as much time as I would like to with God. Now, thankfully, Dr. Whitney's lecture, two weeks ago now, was so convicting that I've tried to have family devotions, or as we call them, family commotions, every night. So that has kept me in the Word, and obviously studying for this has kept me in the Word. But, you know, the world will try to pull you away. Some of you are in college now, some of you are working now. And after a while, it will seem, you start to realize, at least at my age, that, you know, your family is depending on you to provide that income. My wife homeschools the kids, so she has the job at home and I have the job at work. I often call my side the revenue side, and her side's the expense side. So she manages, we kind of break down the responsibilities that way. But, you know, you pretty quickly can get overwhelmed with thinking, I've got to do this. you know, I've got to work hard. I've got to work harder. I've got to work harder than everybody else. So if that, that the headcount cuts come, that I'm still kind of the one remaining after that. But, you know, and I forgot that this week, that we need to give those types of things to God. And drawing near this way, drawing near as a body of believers, helps reconnect you, one, through the teaching of the Word, and two, through that encouragement of fellowship with one another, of sharing those burdens with each other. So, anyway, that kind of that ends the first section here, which is the section that's really written to believers. Let's move on and read the section that we would say is written to, and I'm calling them the fence sitters. They're the ones who have heard the word. They have started to even perhaps draw near to the body of Christ, but they have not made that decision for Christ. So let's read the warning that we see in the word here to them. Verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of a covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The writer of Hebrews here is clearly trying to get them to understand the peril that they're in. He is trying to get to show them that what the consequences are of not making that decision. And there are five. What's interesting is there are five warnings that are given in Hebrews. We see them in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20. We see this warning and then again another warning in Hebrews 12. Of the five warnings in Hebrews, this is probably the most serious because it deals with the issue of apostasy. That is the sin of willfully rejecting the gospel. That's in your answer sheet if you can find that. I've been jumping a little bit here. These were people whose hearts had been warmed toward the gospel, who had made a superficial commitment of faith in Christ, and had identified themselves visibly with the true church, then fallen away. That would be those who are apostate. And he's warning them not to become part of this group. And the characteristics of apostasy, what we see is that the truth is known and recognized. The word that we have here that says knowledge is epignosis, which means a full knowledge. So they understand the way of salvation. And this is typically, these types of people, Dr. MacArthur indicates, are only bred in very close proximity to the teaching of the church. And he says it in the very midst of God's people. So these can be even people who, you know, again, who are listening to their sermons, who are sitting in their worship services. And if we think about that today, that's even true today. There are people who sit in our worship services who do not know Christ. There may even be people in this room who don't know Christ, who are on that fence, who have heard that message, but aren't really ready to make that decision. And these words that are written by the author of Hebrews here, if you are there, for you as well, it's a warning. So the truth is recognized, but the truth is also rejected. An apostate person would reject the truth willfully. That would be the Greek word hekousios in verse 26, and that carries the idea of deliberate, intentional turning away that is habitual. So it's a warning against going down that road where you kind of not making that decision till at such a point you just don't make it. So that warning is very clear here. True Christians can and do fall into sin, sometimes for long periods, but an apostate will not repent as a true Christian would. And First John chapter 3, verse 9 speaks to this. "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Nobody continues in sin who is truly born of God. So we often from the outside cannot tell if somebody is made a false profession of faith and is in fact falling away, or somebody who is perhaps fallen into sin. We used to call it backsliding. It will eventually come back to the Lord. All we can do is pray and seek to bring them back in fellowship. But it is a characteristic of apostasy that they would have that full knowledge and yet not make that decision. Finally, the results of apostasy in verse 26, the latter half of verse 26 through verse 31. The results we see that are, first of all, no sacrifice for sin remains. That if you were to turn away from God after knowing this, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. That is turning away from Christ and putting him to shame. Dr. MacArthur indicated that brings a greater judgment. And the greater the sin, the greater the judgment that we see in verses 28 through 29. For instance, some of the scriptures that illustrate this, John chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority," he's talking to Pilate here, "you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. "And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." The other result of apostasy we see here is kind of just an outcome of that decision, and that's the rejection of the entire Godhead. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. Let me read that section again. "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant?" Who established that covenant? The Father. "By which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace." There you see the Holy Spirit. Verse 30. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord, Father, will judge his people.' It is terrifying. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God." And of course, you really do see that in some of these, the entire Godhead is reflected. And if we think about that last statement especially, that should terrify us. And if you are sitting on the fence, that should terrify you. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The one verse in Psalm that I thought was just, it reveals that God's wrath is so severe that we can't even comprehend it. It says, "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you?" So God is very serious about this. You know, as we think about... I remember Charlie talking last week, and he and I had a quick discussion at the back of the class last week, that the guys who say that God is an abusive father, I think was the term, or something to that effect, to punish his son on the cross, to expect this payment for sin, I think they just overlook the obvious things. I mean, Romans chapter 1 talks about this idea that creation reflects God, and it reflects it in more than one way. I'm going to probably start next week talking about a book I actually listened to on tape, which is Philip Yancey's Rumors of Another World. There are things you have to watch out about it, but there are a few interesting things. And I think one of the things that he talks about is this idea of when we are kids, when we are little kids and somebody steals something from us or takes something from us, what do we say? What do we say? That's not fair. That's not fair. You can't do that. Well, where do we have this sense of justice? And if there is this sense of justice inside us, it's again, Yancey talks about this idea of the rumor of another world. It's this idea that we have something built into us that says, no, there has to be some final justice. There has to be a justice somewhere, because there certainly is no justice in this world. And as we look at this and we realize that Christ sent his son to pay for these sins on the cross, and as we think about what Matthew Henry said about the fact of what do we say to Christ when we reject that offer of sacrifice to pay for those sins? Is it any wonder that God is wrathful towards us if we do not make that decision? He laid on his son the sins of the world. He took the route of actually going down and allowing us to be saved. It should be no wonder that when we seek final justice in the world, well, God has paid that final justice, and boy, if we choose not to go that route, then we'll pay for our own justice. We'll pay the justice that's due us. Anyway, let me just go on, and I'll mention real quickly, I know that we're running out of time here. The causes, Dr. MacArthur brings up six potential causes of apostasy. First of all is persecution. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 10 say, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." So you see those falling away because of persecution here. Also, we have false teachers. It says Matthew 24, verse 11 says, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Now, of course, you know, if you truly were a Christian, you would not be misled. Even in persecution, we see examples. We did a church history class a little while ago of people who, in face of just enormous persecution, of pain and suffering, and the pain and suffering of their families, didn't renounce Christ. But these are other reasons people fall away. We see 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, temptation can lead us away, lead people away from Christ. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." But I think the next one is really kind of one of the key, the linchpins here, and that's neglect. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 say, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." So, you know, again, this just argues against this position. Don't wait to make that decision for Christ. There are repeated references to this idea that in Hebrews that salvation is today. The day of salvation is today. So do not wait. But also, we can cling to the comfortable. We think of these Hebrew Christian or the Hebrews who had grown up in the temple system, who had to basically turn their back on that. Matthew 5 chapter 5 verse 29 says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell." And then finally, we've already talked about, so I'm not going to cover it anymore, the Christian fellowship, forsaking Christian fellowship is another reason. So, the final section here, and I'm going to cover this really quickly, because I'll try to hit it on a little bit next week as well. But I called this section Deterrence to Fence Sitters and Encouragements to the Decided. Let me read this section real quick, and I think you'll see why I did that. Chapter 32, or verse 32 through 39. "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." So first of all, in verses 32 through 34, we see the writer of Hebrews saying, "Remember your suffering and your service." And remember here, the word remember is anamimnetsko, and it means more than just to recall. It means to carefully think back, to almost go through your mind and reconstruct the events. So he's saying, remember carefully. And for believers, this is a call to remember how their priorities had changed and for whom they now served and the benefits of that service. And the lasting benefits, not the benefits, passing benefits of the world, but the lasting benefits that Christ gives. And for unbelievers, because we can see that there is, in a sense, and Dr. MacArthur, again, really feels that this is directed on believers. But for unbelievers, their experience with the truth evidenced in the lives of believers should lead them toward their own true repentance. I believe it was a Grisham novel called The Testament that talked about this lawyer going out to deliver or found out that someone had died, and the testament was that this missionary who this person had encountered would inherit all the money of this very wealthy individual. So this lawyer has to go out and find this missionary. And when he eventually finds her, she's not interested in the money. And he is so shocked by this, he goes back and he starts to evaluate his own life and what his priorities were. And that's the type of effect that I think we're talking about here, this idea of Christians influencing these people to see the difference in the lives of Christians and say there is something truly different here and making a decision for him. But also in chapter or verses 35 and 36 and then finally 37 through 39, it says, look forward to your rewards. They had gained much, but they'd also much to potentially lose. For believers, Matthew 5, chapter 12 came to mind. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So our rewards are in heaven are great for the people who are faithful. Also for unbelievers, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 through 23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So as we finish up here, we see this idea of the writer of Hebrews is saying, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And we see him really trying to, through that statement, encourage them, to those who were sitting on the fence, to say, make that decision. I know you're going to make that decision because the evidence is so clear and you just need to move and make that decision. But also we see in those words this idea of don't lose heart. Be confident that God will preserve you to the end, to the believer. And as we go into next week and talk about Hebrews chapter 11, this has got to be, I think, just the coolest chapter in the Bible. I love Hebrews chapter 11. When I'm feeling down, I go read Hebrews chapter 11 just to lift my spirits. And I think in a lot of ways that's what it's intended to do. It's intended to show us the faithfulness of those who have gone before us. It's why it's great to read Christian biographies, to see those people who have, there are people just like us who have made these decisions. In fact, the Bible talks about, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. So Hebrews chapter 11 shows us these things and shows us that we can be faithful as those heroes of the faith were faithful as well. So let's pray and we'll finish up. Sorry, I kept you a little long. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of your word, Lord. But thank you also for the warning in your word. Lord, you are a God of truth. Sometimes that truth is not convenient. There's a movie out now called The Inconvenient Truth, Lord, but this is truly a truth, Lord, that we must pay attention to because you are a fearful God in wrath against sin, Lord, that has so marred your creation and so marred those who we know and, in fact, marred even us. And Lord, we just pray that if there are anybody here this morning, including in the service this morning, Lord, who don't know you, we pray, Lord, that they would become convinced of their need of you, of their sinfulness. And Lord, we do pray for those of us who do know you, Lord, that we would take courage, that we would find confidence in approaching you, that we would come before you clean or transparent at least, Lord, in admitting our sins and repenting of those sins before you, Lord. Lord, you are a good God. You are an awesome and holy, and you are not a safe God, Lord, but you are good. Lord, help us to remember that as we approach you every day, and help us to remember that as we go to worship you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.